Sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 30. I'll be reading verses 18 through 26. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. Father, we're thankful for the way that it washes us. I pray this morning, as we go through this chapter of Isaiah, that we would see the idolatry in our own lives. Father, that we would repent of the sins that we have not brought to you. Father, I pray that you would give us light so that we might see rightly in this life, that you would give us vision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were in the book of Isaiah, we looked at this great division. And the name for that great division, if you remember, is the antithesis. And the antithesis was established by God in Genesis 3:15, and it's observable by all men out in the world. There's light and dark, there's good and bad, there's faith and unbelief. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's the promise from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. But it's also a reality. This antithesis is a reality inside, within the covenant people of God. Remember that the Lord is pleased to set his love and affection upon a people and display his character amongst that people. And he did all of this with the nation of Israel. But as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. That means there's a divide within the people of God. There's a divide within the people of God. There's this covenant people of God that God chooses to bless and show his mercy to and show his character to. And within that people, there are those who believe and there are those who do not believe. This then is why Isaiah can speak truly about the disobedient children of Israel and Judah. And he doesn't hold back. He calls them wicked children. He calls them disobedient children, idolatrous children. And you'll remember that this is specifically written down so that future generations might know just how wicked they are and hopefully avoid the same temptations that those people had to go through. And that was clear in verse 8. Isaiah says, now it's time to write this down. And the specific point of application I wanted you all to meditate on was this. Given the fact that our God writes stories about our lives, and if we claim to be Christians living in his story, what kind of character are you? How would a biographer write about you if they were to follow you around, or take it a step further, if you were to write an autobiography, how would you write it? Would you write it as truthfully as God writes about his children? God wants you to be honest about your life, about your actions, about your loves and tastes and likes and dislikes. He wants you to be honest about your attitude. That's a big one for the women in the congregation. Does your attitude communicate a pleasing aroma or does it stink? Does your attitude communicate a pleasing aroma to your husband, to your children, to guests that you have in your home, or does it stink? Is it foul? Are you upset, grumpy all the time? And men, he wants you to be honest about how productive you are being in this world. In other words, on the laziness scale, where do you fall? Now, how do we know how we're doing in this story that God is writing? There are lots of indicators. But covenantal blessings and curses are one simple way to start sifting through how things are going in the story of your life. One of the blessings that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 is that the Lord will establish you as a holy people. The Lord will establish you as a holy people. So the question is, does your life look holy? Do you set your heart and mind on holy and good and wholesome things, or is it full of filth? Also in chapter 28, under the curses section, if you fail to keep the covenant of your God, he will send confusion and frustration on all that you undertake to do. So read through Deuteronomy chapter 28 later today and prayerfully consider which list best describes your life. Jim Wilson used to do the same type of analysis when someone was struggling and they come to him. He'd say, okay, open to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, you have the sins of the flesh and you have the fruit of the spirit. And Jim says, read through those. Which one most describes you? Which one most describes you? And don't go through those lists being fastidious, saying, or keeping a tally list of, well, I have one here and I have one here. In general, what does your life look like? Are you walking according to the spirit or are you walking according to the flesh? Are you living under the covenantal blessings that God pours out upon his people? Or are you living under the curses that God pours out? Once you've done that, then you will have a better understanding of what kind of character you are in God's story. You're either living a holy life or you're living a confused life. Now, in general, the picture of Judah in the book of Isaiah is that of Judah as a cursed character. Judah as a cursed character. God had plainly taught them and instructed them in his ways. He showed them signs and wonders and great deliverances. And yet Judah has chosen the cursed life, a life full of idolatry and lying and false worship and man-made political alliances. And the amazing thing, despite all of that, in spite of all of that, is that in the remainder of this chapter, what we will see is that our God makes incredible promises to Judah in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of them denying him over and over again, which he doesn't hold back on. He describes in detail. Yet here we have these great promises to them. In fact, look at verse 18 where we'll start. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And we think, really? After all that Judah had done in direct contradiction to the Lord's words. And Isaiah doesn't stop there. Next he says, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Again, we ask, how can this be? Right? Sometimes as the reformed folks or the based folks, we can get so locked into our black and white understanding and of these division, these mindsets of division, curses over here, blessings over here. We need to be reminded over and over again that judgment is not the final word for God's covenant people. Judgment is not the final word for God's covenant people. It's only by the sheer grace of God that any man is saved at all. Though we don't understand the depths of the Father's love, the fact remains that God loves to save sinners. At the bottom of it all, God loves to save sinners. And is that your attitude? When you look out at our culture, when you look out at that great antithesis, do you have this very negative, dim view of what God's doing in the world? Oh, these things are terrible. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Or do you look out at the world and see people as Christ? See people, well, Francis Schaeffer used to say, when you come into contact with an unbeliever, you need to see what they could be in Christ. That's the spirit. That's the attitude that God has all throughout his scriptures. That's the spirit that he has. It's only by God's sheer grace that any man is saved at all. And it's also true that God does this for his name's sake. Still in verse 18. What's the reason given as to why he waits to be gracious? And why does he show mercy? It's none other than the fact that it is for him to be exalted. God loves to save sinners so that his name might be exalted. In a rightly ordered world, the creator-creature distinction is always acknowledged and held in high regard. Of course, in this modern age, most of the evangelical church thinks that God is there solely to help them whenever they might need him, whenever they might want him. They may never admit to this, but really how they view God is as some sort of vending machine in the sky. They have almost no regard for his holiness and his majesty. You read scripture, on the other hand, and all over you'll find this great concern for God to be acknowledged as God. God to be acknowledged as God. And if you were to hand scripture over to a non-believer and they started to take notice of this, why is God so into himself, right? What's your response to that? God is so into himself so that we might be helped. It's so that we might be helped. God loves to save sinners so that his name might be magnified, so that he might be exalted. There's a telos, there's an end to all of the glory, all of the working that God's doing in this world, and it's God himself. And if you lose sight of that creator-creature distinction, then what happens? Your life descends into all sorts of idolatry and chaos and confusion, as the curses are explained in Deuteronomy 28. The obvious question here springs forth from this judgment phrase in verse 18. Whose judgment are we talking about? Look at verse 18. The Lord is a God of judgment. The Lord is a God of judgment. Whose judgment? As man's judgment, we'd be utterly lost. There is only one standard in this world that can bring right order to those things that have been destroyed by sin. And we see it all over. We see it in our culture. But there's hope for that culture. There's hope for that destruction out there. It's the standard of God's law. This is because, of course, the law is a perfect reflection of God's divine character. It is his will written down for man to abide by and have life. Jesus, the perfect word, condescended to this world, which was broken by our first father, Adam, and kept the law perfectly. And not only that, but he upheld his father's law and by no means did away with it. And as we've seen before, the Messiah that Isaiah prophesies would come to God's world would be filled with a spirit of judgment and a spirit of wisdom. We see that in Isaiah chapter 11. And of course, he would have to be because, as Isaiah tells us here, the Lord is a God of judgment. It's part of God's character to judge. As part of God's people, it's our responsibility and our duty to judge as well. If you think about it, we make judgments all day long. The question is, do we make good judgments or poor judgments? Think about the judgments that the wives, that the mothers have to make throughout the day, right? With the children running around, and they bring a case to mom. Mom's now the judge in the home, right? And she might send it up to a higher court when dad gets home so that he might adjudicate the problem. But we make judgments all day long. This is very, very important. How are we going to judge? Are we going to judge rightly? Are we going to judge poorly? Are we going to judge according to God's word and standards, his law, or based on our own emotions? Having the Spirit of God, having the spirit of judgment as Christ did, and knowing his word is a great starting point if you want to become wise in this world. That's kind of the base entry level, right? You've probably observed men in your life who you look up to and you say, that's a wise man. Things are going well for him in his life. Somewhere in the pastoral epistles, it says, take heed of your leaders, for you know the outcome of their life. I believe it's in Hebrews. Observe the men around you. Is it going well in their life? Are those men judging rightly? They have the spirit of wisdom? Well, they know God's word, probably. And they have the spirit of God living within them. There are, of course, invaluable lessons in life when it comes to interacting and dealing with people. There's this accrual and actually knowing God's world as well. How does this world work that God has set up? But the thing that actually brings vision and clarity to be able to live a wise and blessed life is holiness. If you want to judge rightly, as the Lord judges, it's holiness. And holiness means repentance of sin. Why was it that Judah kept running to idols and self-dependence and then reliance upon foreign aid? It was because they could not see the promises of God because of their sin. They couldn't see. They were blinded. They didn't have right vision. They didn't have good vision. Nowhere yet in Isaiah do we see Judah repent in sackcloth and ashes all the way down to the dust. There's no record of that yet. Instead, what do we see? Time after time, they rear their ugly heads in pride and decide to do it their own way. And the question comes to you all, how is your vision? How is your vision? How are you all making judgments day to day? If your answer is, I honestly have no idea what's going on half the time in my life, the actual issue is holiness. The issue is holiness. We love to make excuses. Mankind loves to make excuses. Holiness, we want to avoid. And so we start blaming our confusion and lack of clarity on different things. Well, I just have this long laundry list of things to do around the house. Well, I have so many things to do at work. No, all of that aside, it's holiness. Are you walking with the Lord? Are you repenting of your sins? Do you have faith or are you acting in unbelief? The issue is that you have not humbled yourself before the Lord and repented all the way down, fully admitting that God is God and you are not. There again, we have the creator-creature distinction. And if you were to sample the people around you, asking them whether or not they think you have things together, the odds are probably pretty good that they see some issues. Now, I'm talking about somebody who would admit, I really have no idea what's going on in my life. That's who I'm talking about. If you were to ask somebody around you, how do you think things are going in my life? Well, they said, well, you've got issues here, 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 and here, right? These issues don't arise out of a vacuum. They don't just accidentally happen to you. They actually come from somewhere, and that somewhere is your sin. On the other hand, Isaiah ends this verse with a hopeful word. He's described the God who patiently waits for his people. He's spoken to them, taught them, pleaded with them, and now he waits. And we know from Isaiah that our God always keeps a remnant to himself, and the hopeful word would have been applicable to the faithful remnant, but it's also applicable to us who are faithful in Christ, and that word is this: blessed are all they that wait for him. So at the beginning of the verse, the Lord's waiting for his people to return to him. And at the bottom of the verse are those who wait for him. Those people are blessed. There's a beatitude built into this verse. Blessed are those who wait for him. This isn't just a throwaway verse for Isaiah. You could be reading along and nod your head and acknowledge it, right? But Isaiah put this here specifically for a reason. Think about the context. Isaiah had been preaching to and observing the people of Judah for close to 30 years at this point. In those years, he had not seen a lot of waiting on the Lord. We've not seen a lot of waiting on the Lord as we read through Isaiah. He'd seen idolatry and impatience. The people of Judah had convinced themselves that God had either abandoned them or was holding out on them, right? You remember from last chapter how this came out of their lips. He doesn't see us. He hasn't made us. He doesn't know us, right? So they either think that God has checked out and is gone, or he's holding out on them. That's what Judah had convinced themselves of. But what about for Isaiah himself? What about for the other faithful disciples, for those who are truly united to the Lord? They know that whatever comes their way, even if it's the Assyrian army, they're blessed because they're secure in the Lord and they wait for him, right? And Isaiah and the faithful disciples were in the same position. They were part of God's covenant people. They were the faithful ones, but they would have felt that too. It doesn't seem as though the Lord is acting on our behalf very much right now. And yet we know that we are going to patiently wait for him. He's there, he's working, we just can't see it. They acted in faith. There's a question here for you as well. How is your patience, Christian? How is your patience? Has the Lord sent you some kind of trial that seems to drag on and on? Do you feel as though you're in the thick of it with a coworker or a friend? Has a business deal backfired and now you have to sort out all sorts of financial woes? Perhaps it's a legitimate health issue that you nor the doctors can seem to figure out. Whatever it may be, Scripture tells us two things. One, to consider the trial pure joy. And two, this trial is light and momentary compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. In the meantime, we wait patiently for the Lord. We have a rock solid belief that he is there and he sees all of it. And we trust that his plan will be revealed to us at just the right moment. This is so often the case, right? We're in the thick of it. And we get so distracted by all the little threads that are going on in our lives. And we think, well, God doesn't really care about my situation. He's not really acting. He is. He is. And there's going to be a point where he makes it clear to you. And you look back and you say, oh, yeah, he was working in this, 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 and this. In the meantime, though, if you have the wherewithal to recognize, I'm in this position. I'm waiting patiently on the Lord. That needs to be your hope and your trust. God is working. I'm waiting patiently. For the faithful saints in Judah, verse 19 gives another promise to them. For the remainder of this chapter, you have to kind of tread carefully, because what Isaiah is doing here is he's giving these near promises. These things will happen to you, Judah. And he's giving these far post-millennial promises. These things are going to come to you in the future. Nevertheless, they could put their hope and trust in those promises. So in verse 19, the post-millennial promise is this: God's people will dwell on Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. All right, how do we know? Well, I say heavenly Jerusalem because at this time, Isaiah says, the people will weep no more. The people will weep no more. And then in verse 20, after giving them future hope, Isaiah switches back to their present time and says, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, which they surely would have had with the Assyrian threat and the coming Babylonian captivity, yet the Lord won't take the teachers from them. That is, the Lord will not remove his prophets from his people. Still, the Lord will speak his word to Judah. And of course, this can also be applied to God's people today. When Jesus ascended and gave gifts to men, he gifted some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and some teachers, right? In other words, the Lord has never stopped speaking to his people. In verse 21, Isaiah gives the outworking of this teaching. If you truly have union with Christ, with the Lord, if you're walking faithfully with him, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and you listen to those in authority, the next step is that you walk according to the Holy Spirit. That is the same spirit of judgment and wisdom spoken of earlier. The path for the Christian, the one animated by the Spirit, is again that of holiness. It's that of holiness. It's as basic as verse 21 makes it. It's as if the Lord is right there with you saying, this, not that. That path, not that one. And the further confirmation that you're walking according to the Spirit is, again, a clear vision in life. No confusion, no frustration. You know what to choose, when to choose it. Now, does that sound unattainable? It's a promise from the Lord. It's part of the covenant blessings, that the Lord will bless you. You won't be confused. Confusion is part of the curses. It is attainable. If you're walking in step with the Spirit, you obviously have to grow in grace and wisdom, but you'll have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of judgment within you, the same that Christ had. Verse 22, Isaiah uses yet another high relief image to give further confirmation that the Lord's people truly belong to him. He says that the former idols that the people have made out of silver and gold with their own hands will be so vile to them that they will throw them away as if they were menstrual cloths. And not only that, but the people will chase them with their words, saying, get thee hence. Again, a question comes to you, Christian. What idols are you still holding on to? What things in your life really just need to go? Is it your health? Is it your image? Is it attention-seeking, posting life updates online, hoping that people will notice? Perhaps it's your idol of standing in the community, and that's a dangerous one. That's a dangerous one. In a small community like this, weird things start to happen when those who are viewed as on the top do something compelling, and all sorts of people rush in to do that same thing. Beware the idol of being in the right circles, right? This topic of idols can be another issue of patience and waiting on the Lord as well. Why? Because when a preacher brings up the topic of idolatry, most people have this kind of dazed and confused look. What? I'm not an idolater. I don't have any idols in my life. Well, have you considered your habits? Have you considered where your money is going? Have you considered your patterns? Have you taken the time to really analyze your life? It's hard as an individual to get to climb outside of yourself and to look back and say, oh, that's a bad character move right there. This is why Christian community is so important. You need people on the outside looking in and pushing in and poking you and saying, hey, that's not according with God's word. Why are you doing that? Why are you spending your money on that? Why are you walking in that way? Why are you spending time with those friends? What idols need to go? The thing about idolatry is that it's a slippery thing and it loves to get you isolated. Idolatry loves to get you isolated. Instead of listening to the Spirit, you slowly start to listen to your idols whisper, and they usually sound like this. You need me. I bring comfort and respite to you. You can't get rid of me. You don't really need to tell anyone about this. If you do, they might put an end to it. If we listen to that long enough, then we get lulled into this sort of belief that, you know what, I think I am doing just fine. I don't really need Christian community. After all, this is America. We're independent. And if you listen to that voice long enough and you get isolated and you start doing your own thing, acting the way that you want to act, but still coming to church, right? It may be that the Lord humbles you and exposes your sin, and that's when a brother or a sister steps in and says, hey, let's talk about this. Let's work through this. And they walk you through the process of confession of sin. And you lay it all out before the Lord and you're truly humbled before him. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be as painful as all of that. If you would confess your sins and your idolatry fully before the Lord, all the way up and down, he will grant you forgiveness. He's faithful and just to do so. Verse 23 through 25, Isaiah states the reality of the future people of God. Once the idols have gone, there will be this superabundance for the people of God. The land will be healed, the barns will be full, the food will be plenteous. And if you take passages like this and run with it, right, if you take it just kind of unhinged, what you're going to get is some type of name it and claim it religion. That's not what Christian faith is. Christ himself promises us trouble in this world. But it's our faith in that same Christ that conquers the world and everything that the world throws at us. The Christian faith wins in the end. The Christian faith receives all of the blessing in the end, but not just in the end. And again, this is a testing of your genuine faith now. No matter how difficult the circumstances are in your life or the trial that the Lord sends your way, do you feel, here's a question, a test, do you feel as if you were more than a conqueror, or do you feel as though you're always being defeated? Consider this question with great care, because that is a great revealer of your position in God's story. Do you feel as more than a conqueror in whatever circumstance, not just when things are going well, not when there's money in the bank account, not when there's food in the pantry, not when the weather's bright and sunny, but when the difficult things come, sickness, death of a loved one, financial hardship, do you feel as more than a conqueror in those circumstances, or do you always feel defeated? I'm always behind, I'm always lacking. Verse 26, Isaiah gives this picture of the new heavens in which the moon, which is created to reflect the sun, will increase in its brightness such that it will shine like the sun shines now. And the sun will increase 7 times in its brilliance. And in that day, Isaiah says, that the Lord will bind up the breaches and the brokenness of his people. Again, this is a future hope. This is when you read in the book of Revelation that there's no need for the sun anymore because Christ's radiance, Christ's brilliance is shining so abundantly. We're living in his light. We long for that day when our sickness will be gone, when we cry no more, when we're bound up by the Lord himself. We long for that day, but we confess with the Apostle Paul that be better by far to join the Lord now. And yet, we still have lots of work to do in this world. We have so many meals to make and children to raise and psalms to sing. We have so many future Lord's days together worshiping the King. We have much joy to be discovered, businesses to start. And at the same time, we have so many sins to conquer. We have divisions that need to be mended. We have our own idols that need to be confronted and thrown out. We're still imperfect on this side of eternity, but that in no way minimizes the call to holiness or the need for growth. And the final exhortation is to the mothers and the fathers in the room. Take an inventory of the spiritual health in your home. This is where you have to start. Start with one another. Men, are you loving and pursuing your wife? Are you loving and pursuing your wife? Women, are you honoring and respecting your husband? Okay, and once you get that sorted out, then start thinking through your children. What does each child of ours struggle with? What are their needs? What are their gifts? How can you help them with their struggles? How can you lead them in paths of righteousness? How can you get everyone on the same page? Once all of that has been prayed over, then you can move outward and help others in the church community. What needs are there that can be met? How can we be part of the church that binds up the breaches and the brokenness of this people? All right, part of our duty as Christians is to get to know one another. That means when you see that email come through for the psalm sings and the get-togethers, you need to make an effort to be there. Again, we are not meant to live in isolation. We're not meant to live in isolation. Idolatry would have you live in isolation. Self-dependence, self-reliance. That's not the kind of people we are. We are part of God's covenant community. That means we're holding one another accountable. Our God wants his people to be holy because he knows that holiness leads to joy. And the Father is well pleased when he sees his children walking in the light of his word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us from the book of Isaiah. Father, we thank you for his faithfulness in spite of all of the trials that came his way. Father, we thank you for his wisdom in speaking to Judah so that we might learn from their example. Father, I pray specifically for us that we would be accountable one to another. Father, that we would push into one another's lives. Father, I pray that we would be done with the idol of self-reliance. Father, that we would ask for help when it's appropriate. Father, I pray that this people would be holy, that we would repent of our sins, and that we would cling to your promises. And Father, we want to be part of the blessed covenant people of God. And Father, now we would repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing,
Our Father, who art in heaven,